Our Father, we do acknowledge our need not just to have good ears to hear, but also to receive your word with gladness and faithfulness. And therefore, we pray that above and beyond what we deserve or could ask or imagine, you would help us in these minutes to profit from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Part of God's Word, which is Old Testament, 1 Kings 19, is about a personal collapse where Elijah, the Old Testament prophet, goes from the great victory we saw last week to a great breakdown. And he does this because he listens to the wrong voice. The great Elijah, who's been listening so well, now listens badly. And because he listens to the wrong voice, he goes backwards. And this is therefore highly relevant to us. It is immediately relevant. The voice in your head, the voice in your ear is effective. It's powerful. It's formative. So last week we saw the great success on Mount Carmel. You remember where they had the contest between Yahweh, Elijah on his own, Baal, somewhere, nowhere, and all the prophets, and this desperate prayer of the prophets of Baal and nothing, and then this one simple prayer of Elijah and God, Yahweh, answering by fire. And everything is victorious in the name of Yahweh. And then suddenly we come today to chapter 19, and the prophet Elijah is praying that he will die. Please, Lord, kill me. I don't know if you remember that story of the man who's trying the new parachute and it doesn't work, and he's hurtling to the ground. And as he's hurtling to the ground, another man goes hurtling upwards past him. And the guy with the parachute that's not working calls out to the guy who's going upwards, "You wouldn't happen to know how these new parachutes work, would you?" And the guy going up calls out, "I'm having enough trouble with my new gas barbecue." And there is this kind of up one day for Elijah, crashes the very next day. Now, I want to point out to you that the main lesson is not a psychological lesson. It's not as though we're going to spend our time this morning thinking about how to avoid being down or depressed, nor are we going to think about how to get through a breakdown. All of that could be very valuable. The main point of this passage is theological. It is, there's a God who speaks. Do you listen to him? That's the point. We know that God has spoken very plainly to the world with his word and with his son. Not only do we have black and white word for everybody, but we also have the visit of Jesus. And God has spoken in order that the people of the world might know him and have a hope beyond this world. But Elijah, of course, stops listening. And when he stops listening to the word of God, he goes downhill. And when he tries to improve the word of God, which he does, he thinks he can find something better, he goes nowhere. But when the word of God comes back to him, as you may have heard at the end of the reading, and he begins to listen to it again, there is progress. So I want to think with you for these few minutes under the headings that go like this. A new voice leads backwards. An old voice leads forwards. And then a couple of implications to finish. First of all, a new voice leads backwards. 1 Kings 19, verse 1, we read that the king, Ahab, a very wicked king, leaves the mountain where he has plainly seen Baal is nothing, Yahweh is everything. And he goes and he tells his feisty wife, Jezebel, and I imagine he said something to her like this, "It's been an absolute tragedy. Yahweh was victorious, Baal did nothing, and all the people started praising Yahweh. It's not been a great day." And Jezebel, we read verse 2, sends a message to Elijah, and you would expect her to say something like this, "You win. Elijah is Lord. Baal is nothing. I repent." But there's nothing from her like it at all. Look at verse 2. She says, "May the gods," notice she still believes in her crazy gods, deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow you're not as dead as the prophets." And so she's completely unaffected and unchanged and unconverted and untransformed by what has taken place on Mount Carmel. And I wonder whether Elijah was really rocked by this. I wonder whether he expected better. I wonder whether this has traumatized him, because we read in verse 3 that he ran for his life, and he keeps on saying through this chapter, "It's my life that's at stake, it's my life that's at stake." The very fact that God has been preserving his life and preserving his life has seems to have been forgotten. So this miracle at Mount Carmel, this great miracle, has not converted Jezebel. We need to remind ourselves again and again, the person who says, "Prove it," will very likely look at the proof and say, "It's not enough." Just as they did in Jesus' day. The miracles did not necessarily convert people, because a miracle can either be appreciated or it can be attacked. Just as the Bible can either be appreciated or be attacked. The key is what attitude is inside you. Is it a humble receptive or is it a hostile superior? I was in a bookshop this week and I saw a new book that's out, which is called something like Why There Is No Certain Religion in the World. And one great section of the book is just mocking idea after idea after idea that's in the Bible. And I just looked at all the chapter headings and I thought, that objection holds no water. That objection holds no water. That objection holds no water. But obviously the attitude of the writer is, I'm going to attack. And if a person is keen to attack, well, that's what they'll do. Well, Elijah, as I say, had been listening very carefully to God so far. He'd gone to the river, as he was told. He'd gone to the widow, as he was told. He'd gone to the mountain, as he was told. And suddenly he's got this new voice in his ear, and it controls him. The God who's been looking after him, he thinks, can no longer look after him. And so here he is. He's been standing up to Ahab very bravely. Suddenly, in the face of Ahab's wife, he's terrified. And you see in verse 3 that he ran south. He went from the north of the Promised Land to the south of the Promised Land. He went to the very foot of the Promised Land. And then he left the Promised Land. And he went into what we have called the desert, or the wilderness. And he prayed, verse 4, "Take my life." This is not the great hymn, "Take my life." I've forgotten how it goes. "Take my life and I will be consecrated, Lord, to thee." This was another kind of hymn that is sort of, "Take my life, can't you see? Everybody's hopeless, there's only me," or something like that. So he's singing something that is completely desperate, and that song occurs to us every now and again when we feel as though we're the only believer left in the world. Now, what does the Lord do? Well, the Lord very graciously shepherds him. Verses 5 to 8, he gives him some rest and he gives him food and drink, and then he gives him more rest and he gives him more food and drink, because Elijah is exhausted. He is completely crushed. And because God has made us body and soul, and we are mental and emotional and physical and spiritual, you can't break them apart. You know, if you've got an absolutely horrendous toothache, it's hard to be super spiritual, isn't it? And sometimes when you're super spiritual, you just don't have your feet on the ground in the real world. We're meant to be an integrated people. And here is God restoring Elijah's strength before he brings, before he brings the word back to him again. Now, why is Elijah on his strange journey? I mean, he's on a very strange mission. He's left the Promised Land. He's gone to the wilderness. We've heard of wilderness before, haven't we? Because that's where the people of Israel came from, into the Promised Land. Now Elijah is going from the Promised Land to the wilderness, and he travels for 40 days and 40 nights. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it? As the Israelites traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. And therefore we begin to realize that Elijah is going backwards. He's going backwards to the beginning, which is why he ends up at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, where God's people began. And if you want any more proof that he's gone back to the very beginning, he goes into what we read as a cave, which is literally the cave. And I suspect this is the cleft. This is the little split in the rock where God hid Moses in order to pass by and reveal his splendor, his glory to Moses. So Elijah is going backwards, out of the land, through the desert, on to Mount Sinai, and right to the very cave where God met Moses. And I suspect that he's doing this because he knows that when God appeared at Mount Sinai, there was great, great effect. There was great power. There was thunder and lightning, and the people trembled, and the great glory of God descended. And because Jezebel has been so fearless, and actually has been very frightening, it seems that Elijah wants God to do something. It's time, God, for you to do something. I'm going back to get some power, to get some help. And therefore, when God says to Elijah, "What are you doing here?" I think the emphasis of the word is here. What are you doing here? We've moved on. We've left this. What are you doing back here? The question of power, of course, is always interesting for the church. When Luke was preaching last Sunday morning on the great victory on Mount Carmel, I was sitting there thinking to myself, wouldn't it be great if we could do a Mount Carmel in Martin Place? Wouldn't it be great if we could do Mount Carmel at the Sydney Cricket Ground? Just basically advertised, we're going to settle this once and for all. The Christians will leave the city and stop being pesky after the test. And the atheists do their bit, and the Buddhists and the Muslims and the Hindus and the agnostics. And then suddenly the Christian offers one prayer and bang, everybody is clear and persuaded. I thought, wouldn't that be wonderful? And then I remembered that Jezebel was not impressed. And I'm reminding myself that if you can do Carmel on the MCG or the SCG or Martin Place, it will not change the city at all. What will change the city? Believe it or not, it's the gospel of the message of Jesus on the cross. That's what changes people's lives. I was listening to an old cassette. Do you remember what cassettes are? I was listening to a cassette of Colson, Charles Colson, when he came to Sydney on one occasion, and he said he'd walk into the White House, the Oval Office, and there would be Nixon and Kissinger and Colson, and every morning, he said, Kissinger would lay down on the table all the papers and say, "Mr. President, today we're going to change the course of history." Colson said, "We never changed anything." It's only, he said, when the human heart is changed through Christ, that a life is changed, a direction is changed, a destiny is changed, and so much else is changed. So we need to remind ourselves that God has given to us a message which may not seem very impressive, but it is the power of God to salvation. And everybody in this building and everybody listening to me who has actually been converted, reborn, transformed, has worked out two things. One, that their situation with God is very serious, deadly, fatal, doomed, and Jesus loves them and has died for them. And those two things have come together. I've been watching a documentary on television about people living in Africa. It's called "I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here." And I noticed on the program that two ladies were talking to each other, and one was a recovered alcoholic, and she was talking to a girl whose father is an alcoholic. And she said something very interesting. She said, and I don't know if this is an original phrase, but it seemed to me to be a very wonderful phrase. She said, "You know, your father needs to be given the gift of desperation." The gift of desperation. Because then he will take hold of a helper. And we would say, of course, wouldn't we, that the people of Sydney need to be given the gift of desperation. It's so difficult for people in Sydney to be desperate because they keep thinking that their life is pretty wonderful. But actually it's running out. And soon they're going to find themselves before the God who has sent his Son and has spoken clearly. And so people need the gift of desperation and they need the gift of salvation. Well, Elijah's looking for power in all the wrong places. He's listening to Jezebel and not Jehovah, and he's gone backwards. Second point this morning, an old voice leads forwards. When I say an old voice, I mean the voice of God. I mean the Word of God. I mean the faithful Word of God. God is going to speak to Elijah again, and he's going to reassure him, and he's going to recommission him. But before he does speak to him again, he actually, amazingly, gives Elijah what he's come for. Can you believe it? Elijah has come to the mountain for the fireworks, and the Lord basically says, I'll give you some fireworks. So verse 9, he asks Elijah, why are you here? Elijah says, verse 10, well, things are desperate. I mean, the faith has been demolished. There's no believers anymore. I'm the only prophet. Do you realize how bad things are? And so the Lord gives Elijah what he came for, which is a tornado and an earthquake and a fire. And they are completely ineffective. They do not change Elijah one bit. They are powerless. They are empty. Because three times we're told the Lord was not in them. He was not in them. He was not in them. And if you don't believe they are ineffective, the Bible proves it, because immediately after the tornado, the earthquake and the fire, we get exactly the same question, verse 13. The Lord says, what are you doing here? And Elijah says exactly the same answer. Things are desperate. The faith is gone. The faithful have gone. And I'm the only prophet left. Elijah is unchanged. That tornado did nothing. That earthquake did nothing. That fire did nothing. He's as desperate and depressed as he was before. And I want you to notice, too, that this little still small voice, or what the NIV calls the gentle whisper, is also useless. And I say this to you, and I want you to listen carefully to this, because you may have been a Christian for a long time and been told that what you really need is the still small voice. So in Christian circles, especially in very pious Christian circles, it's been common to say to Christians, you don't need earthquake, wind and fire. You don't need some big fireworks. You just need the still small voice. And what some people mean by that is some kind of mystical voice that will just come out of the ether into your head. Now, friends, what could be more unhelpful in the very context where Elijah is turning his back on the Word of God to introduce at this point some mystical voice which may come in your head? No. And this gentle whisper, still small voice, is actually literally dead quiet. The original language is silence. After the earthquake, wind and fire, nothing. And Elijah comes out of his cave. I remember asking my lecturer at Moore College what the significance was of this still small voice, gentle whisper, literally dead quiet, sound of silence. And he said, with his stutter — he was a lovely man and he had a stutter — and he said, No new message. And the penny dropped. And I thought, that's it, isn't it? God has no new message for Elijah. What he had given him before is exactly what Elijah is meant to be running with. There's no plan B. There is just plan A. No new message. This, of course, is tremendously important. God had given to Elijah a word for the people of Israel and for the whole world. And Elijah had not been impressed. He thought it wasn't really successful enough and powerful enough. It wasn't changing everybody. And nevertheless, the Lord wants him to stay with the message. Just as you and I might feel as though the work of the word in the world is weak and feeble, and God says, no new message. Stay with the gospel. And churches have always gone looking for power. Almost every section of the church across the last 2,000 years has gone looking for the power. You think, for example, of how the Catholic Church has wanted very much to control salvation. It's got to be within our ship. Or think, for example, of how the liberal church, anti-supernatural, has said, if we want to impress the world, we need to get rid of the supernatural. It's so embarrassing. And what we need is lots of PhDs, and then everybody will sit up and say, my, the church is so clever, and we'll win the world. It's never happened. Or think of how the charismatic church has said, we're going to promise you great miracles to prove to you that God is real. Or think of how the social gospel has said, if we just do what the world wants us to do, all the projects the world values, the world will love us. And they don't. And the evangelical church often says, we'll just strategize. We're so clever with our strategies. And of course, the power of God is found in the Word of God. That's where we find the power of God. It's in the Word of God. And I hope that you will realize what a relief this is, because there isn't anybody in the world who's got more Word than you. If you've got a Bible, you've got the Word of God. There's nobody who's got a secret weapon. There's nobody who's got a secret method of winning the world if you've got your Bible. And the hungrier you are, the more you devour the Word of God. Well, God speaks again to Elijah, you see, in verse 15, and he says to him, go back. Go back. Go back the way you came. Go to the place where you walked off the road. And as you go, says the Lord, I want you to anoint a prophet and a king and a leader. And Elijah goes back. And as he goes, he almost immediately anoints Elisha. Now, he doesn't actually anoint the other people who the Lord tells him to anoint. And some people have scratched their head and said, why is this? Because God is speaking to the prophetic office. He's speaking to the long process of his plan in the world. He's basically saying to Elijah, start, do, and someone else down the track will do the next, and someone else will do the next. Because, says God, I've got the whole global plan worked out, and the whole time and eternity worked out. You may think you're alone, Elijah. I've got it all worked out. And he says in verse 18 that he's got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, Elijah was never healthier than when he was listening and obeying the word of God. Let me just close this morning with a few implications. I hope everybody here this morning, and we say this so often, but I need to say it to you, I hope everybody here is very, very persuaded that God is a speaking God. The Bible tells us he's light. He loves to reveal. He's revealed himself in the creation. Everybody can see the creation. He's revealed himself in the scriptures, which have come down for these last 4,000 years traveling the world. He's revealed himself in person by coming in Jesus, changing the calendar, changing the world that we live in. He's revealed himself. And our great obligation is to listen. It's not to listen to our own brain, which is fallen and limited. It's not to listen to another person who is perhaps a heretic or devious or cunning or clever or professional. All voices have got a place, but the voice that we need to be listening to primarily is the Word of God. And as you leave this morning and you get in your car or you walk home, it's perfectly possible that a new voice will enter your brain and you'll start to listen. And you'll say to yourself, perhaps like the Dalits in India, I'm a piece of dirt. Or you'll say to yourself, as if you've just done a motivational course, I am an angel. Interesting, isn't it, how the devil works in these extremes? But you and I need to be very careful that the Word of God is governing and controlling the way we think about ourselves, because it'll give us the truth, the balance, and it'll give us the hope. There are so many voices that climb to the top of our brain. Clever voices, sinister voices. I remember talking to a lady not long ago, and she was absolutely immersed in the world of counselling. Her marriage was in trouble, and she was immersed, absolutely, papers and courses and everything. And there's nothing wrong with good counselling, but there is bad counselling. And this counselling was basically telling her that she was noble, she was the victim, that everything was against her, that there was nothing she had done, and therefore she felt entitled to divorce and move away from husband and children. And this very subtle professional voice was ruining the family. and she would not submit to the word of God. Think too how voices can distress us, like the voice of symptoms. I don't know whether you get little aches and pains and worry every now and again. I'm reading this partly to myself because I can sit in the doctor's surgery and be reading about ovarian cancer and have all the symptoms immediately. So this is partly to me. But Lloyd Jones, the great preacher, wrote a pastoral letter to a pastor when he was having a breakdown and urged him not to listen to the range of voices which were going to distress him. And in the letter, Lloyd Jones said this: "Do not analyze your symptoms. The nervous system can play all sorts of tricks with us. If we begin to consider each symptom, we can become very worried. Do not be in too much of a hurry to get back to your work. For the moment," he said, "you must do nothing. Do not think or worry about the work of God. It's his work and he will sustain it." This experience, said Lloyd Jones to the pastor, will bring you to rest more and more in the love and perfect wisdom of God. Remember that the devil always takes advantage of fatigue or any physical disability and always tries to discourage. His one object only and always is to separate us from Christ. If he can do that by making us concentrate on ourselves, our symptoms, our work, our future, he is content. He must be met and conquered in the name of Christ. Do not listen to him, therefore. Do not listen to him. Tell him you are in the hands of Christ and you are leaving all things to him. Now, my friends, if even Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, could listen to the wrong voice and go completely backwards, you and I are capable of the same. And we must make sure that we deliberately, personally, inwardly, continually receive the word of God, which is able to give us light, the truth of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and all his promises, and we must absorb them and receive them in order to live with joy and with usefulness. And in the end, you see, Elijah failed, and you and I will fail. But Jesus Christ came into the world, and he listened perfectly, trusted perfectly, obeyed perfectly, and he is the reason, when we've put our trust in him, that we have a future. Secure, wonderful, above and beyond what we can imagine. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you again that you are a God who gives us your precious word, your precious Son, and we pray that you would cause us to be wise listeners and doers and trusters of your word. Please help us, even this day, that we might go back again and again to what you have said. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.